because somehow I was touched by many of these men that are so much in the shadow of the Apostle Paul, Paul being the great figure, and all these other men like Barnabas and Titus and Epaphroditus, etc., being a little bit in the shadow. But I have learned that there is so much that we can learn from these men and from the graces that God had given them. We hardly dare to compare ourselves with Paul, and we hardly dare to be on to think that we are on that same level as that great Apostle Paul, but probably we would be able to measure up to a certain extent to one of Paul's associates. And therefore the course that I'm going to teach is not only exegetical, but it will also have a very pastoral note, and a note of self-examination, and a note of seeking to understand what gifts, what graces we need to be well equipped for the work in the gospel, in the gospel ministry. Well, you know my name, I know Joel's name, I know Jason's name, I've met with Hans, and I've met with these two guys in front. Well, we certainly will learn to know a little bit better in the coming sessions. Shall we now have first a moment of listening to the Word of God? I call your attention to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And we read part of the first chapter. The first seven verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Shall we ask God's blessing? Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast given us many blessings already. Yesterday, at the day of the Lord, we were privileged to worship in the place of worship and to hear the gospel expounded to us. And today, the first working day of this new week, we again may receive many good gifts from thy hand. And we ask thee, O Lord, that the word which thou hast given unto us, and through which thou art pleased to speak to us, may again be our guide, that we may be taught by thy word, and that the teaching of thy word then also may be applied to our hearts. Thou knowest the purpose of our being together, O Lord. We ask thee to be with us, to help us, to give us understanding, to enlighten our minds, and to give us indeed insight in thy revealed truth, to the end that also this course and the other work that is being done in this seminary may indeed be a means in thy hand to further equip us to in due time be also sent into the vineyard to labor in the gospel and to further under thy gracious hand the coming of thy kingdom. May we receive all what we are in need of. Wilt thou keep us from all what is harmful, and Wilt thou hear our prayer for Jesus' sake? Amen. Now, if you allow me to sit, because when I was contemplating lecturing for 4.5 hours in a row, I prefer indeed to take my seat and to sit with you. Is that okay? And one more request, I see that Hans is having a glass of water. I would like to have another, also a glass of water. Let me first become a little bit more acquainted with you. I was told that I would have in my class Brian de Vries. Is that right? Yeah, you were. Yeah, okay. And you are just auditing, yeah?
Yeah.
And then I, Jason Koning, he is there too. And Hans Molenaar. Dan Overbeek, is that right? Dan?
Dan.
Dan Overbeek. Joel Overduin. What was the first name again? Klaver, Klever? Terence?
Tereth.
Oh, Terry, okay.
Wayne Koenen?
Wayne Koenen. Okay. I named every one of you. Okay. In the second place, I hand now you the syllabus of the course, and we will briefly go over that syllabus. Okay, in the first place, the course description, a study of some of Paul's associates, hoi peri paulon, either by careful exegesis of some parts of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, I limit myself to the epistle to the Philippians, or by carefully combining certain data of both the epistles of Paul and the Acts so as to piece together a picture of some of Paul's associates. I explain what I mean by that in a moment. The objectives of the course are to obtain knowledge of the life and the work as well as the character of these individuals that have been employed by the Lord in His service, and in the second place learn abiding lessons from what we find both for the life of the individual believer and the church, with particular emphasis upon the work of them that labor in the gospel. And thirdly, to acquire the ability to study the life and ministry of other associates of Paul not dealt with in this course. Now, my intention is to, starting from the letter to the Philippians, to introduce to you briefly the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus and a few of these lesser known persons, namely Iodia and Syntyche, in the fourth chapter of Philippians. And furthermore, I would concentrate on Barnabas, on Silas, and on Mark. That means that quite a few of these people that are mentioned as belonging to the circle of Paul, around Paul, will not be dealt with. For instance, Apollos, and Aquila and Priscilla, and Luke, and Titus, and Tychicus, and Epaphras, Onesiphorus, Onesimus, Philemon, Phoebe. That means that there is room enough for you to write a 6-page paper on the life and the ministry of one of Paul's associates to be assigned by the lecturer as one of the requirements of the course. And then another requirement, of course, will be the reading of all the required books. And thirdly, exegetical preparation of passages assigned for the second, the third and the fourth session. Of course, I could not assign you to prepare some passages for this course, so without having you involved so much, I will teach this afternoon, asking, let me at the same time also elaborate on that a little bit, asking you from time to time to read a certain text or a certain series, a number of texts from either the English translation or from the Greek. And I trust that all you will be able to read the Greek New Testament, is that correct? Yeah, and you will be able to translate that also from the Greek without so much of a further preparation. Is that correct too? You need your dictionaries, etc. Well, there are some very simple passages in the New Testament too, and they only use the basic words of the Greek, and probably you will be able to read them. The passage that will be dealt with in this afternoon is Philippians 2, the verses 19 through 24. See, there has been a little change in the time schedule. I was supposed, and that's how I prepared my lessons, to teach on Monday and on Thursday from 1:30 till 5. Now it has been changed. On Monday it is going to be from 12:30 to 5. That's 4.5 hours. And on Thursday from 2:30 to 5. Now I do not know how far I can get with introducing the course and studying that passage from Philippians 2 verse 19 to 20 through 24. And if we have some time left, I don't think that I will enter into 25 through 30, but I reserve that for Thursday afternoon, and if there is some time available yet, then I would prefer to, after having dealt with the verses 19 through 24, come to the verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 this afternoon. Because if I would deal with Epaphroditus, 24 through 30 of chapter 2, we would have to break off somewhere in the middle. And it may be better to have that reserved for Friday, for Thursday afternoon then. And coming week, I hope to be dealing with Barnabas on Monday, and that will take the whole time, I think. And we will have left Silas and Mark for the last session on Thursday. As far as the method is concerned, you will notice in the lessons of today that we will concentrate on a particular passage of Scripture. I mentioned them already. We will do a careful exegesis using, of course, the Greek text. Next week it will be done differently. It says in the course description that we will study these associates either by careful exegesis of some of parts of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, that is then the subject for this week, or by carefully combining certain data of both the epistles of Paul and Acts, so as to piece together a picture of some of Paul's associates. That is because when we try to study Barnabas' life, for instance, we do not find a passage in the Scripture that completely speaks about Barnabas. Epaphroditus, we meet him only once in the Scriptures, only in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But Barnabas, you find some material in Acts 4 and in Acts 9 and in Acts 11 and in Acts 13 and 15 and sometimes also in the epistles. And that's what I mean by combining certain material from Acts and from Paul's epistles to so piece together a picture. Now, and if you would do the assignment on one of the other associates of Paul, you can choose your own method, whether studying carefully apart from the Word of God, and if I, for instance, would assign you to write a paper on Epaphras, you can concentrate on Paul's letter to the Colossians, and sit down and carefully read what in the letter to the Colossians is said about this man. But if someone else is to write about Apollos, he has to take the second method and combine certain material from Acts as well as from 1 Corinthians, etc. Questions so far? Yeah?
You'll give the passages and then we'll do the assignment and come prepared for class? Or...
You mean...
When it comes to the homework, for example, on the requirements, exegetical preparation of passages assigned
for four sessions,
you'll give us a passage to go home
and
exegete.
Okay. See, if I am able to do what I intend to do this afternoon, we'll have the final passage of Philippians 2 left, verses 25 through 30, and I ask you to read these verses in the Greek and to come up with a proper translation, and maybe also to give some suggestions as to the exegesis of this portion, right?
Just a summary paragraph.
Yeah.
Did you want us to come up with a set of theme and points as well, or no?
No. Just, well, in the first place, what I'm interested in is whether you will be able to really understand what the apostle has meant there, the basic meaning of the text. And if you have some comments on it, if you have some idea of how to apply this, that's fine. But that will come up during the course too, of course. And then we will have some breaks now and then to have also some... I like to have some interaction from your part too, because that's how I teach my catechism classes as well. Now, not that I'm comparing you with catechism students, but I think in the first place, if there is interaction, I know that you are with me. Yeah, and I know that that I come across. And in the second place, it shows me also the ability you have required to acquired to really exegete some passages, because in the future that will be a large part of your work too, right? Okay. Any more question? As far as the requirements are concerned, the textbooks, you received all a copy of Hebert's book, In Paul's Shadow, Friends and Foes of the Great Apostle. As far as the title is concerned, I do not find so much about the foes of the Great Apostle in the book. And the original title was different. What was the original title? See? Yeah, right. See, I found that book some years ago in the second-hand bookstore of Baker, and I bought it and I read it and I profited very much from it. And I did not know that there was a second edition until Dr. Bilkes sent me one. That was, in a sense, it was a surprise, but on the other hand, it was at the same time a good discovery, because this is the textbook which you are required to study in the first place. Then in the second place, you see under the required books the booklet of F.F. Bruce, the Pauline Circle, which is a small booklet but which is out of print. And nobody has been able to lay hand on a copy of it. So the search goes on.
No, we did find one.
You did find one?
Yes, RBC.
Okay.
It will be copied by tomorrow afternoon or so. So hopefully a copy. It's out of print.
It is the same setup as Ebert's book. But Bruce has some different ideas on certain persons. And then there is also the book of Bruce, the Paul, the Apostle of the Heart, set 3. Now you see that I expect you to read selected chapters. I have the chapters here. Maybe you can write the number of the chapters down. That's chapter 10, entitled Paul and the Jerusalem Tradition. Chapter 13, Paul and the Hellenistic Mission. Chapter 15, Conference in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, Church Extension in Cyprus and Asia Minor. Chapter 17, The Gentile Problem. chapter 20, Antioch to Philippi, chapter 21, Christianity in Thessalonica, and chapter 23, the Church of God at Corinth. Now, if you... Shall I repeat these numbers? Is that okay? If you read the Bruce's book, you do not necessarily have to agree with all what he says, but it is a captivating book. At least that's my experience. And you may be inclined to read the whole book. The chapters I assign you, they mainly deal with Paul's activities, not so much with Paul's theology. But there are a number of chapters also in the book that deal very delicately and very properly with Paul's theology as well. Then there is one final assignment, and that is Gresham Machen's book, Paul's, The Origin of Paul's Religion, and also a very valuable book. It's old. It has been written somewhere in the 20s, I think. But it is still valuable, and I expect you to read chapter 3. There is a copy of that chapter for all of you here. It is titled The Triumph of Gentile Freedom. And then, since it was, of course, a course on exegesis, you have to use your commentaries. I do not expect you to read too many modern commentaries, because the benefit from reading modern commentaries, critical commentaries, is rather small. But there are some titles here, or some names of... Publishers of authors, Hendrickson, of course, and you probably are familiar with Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, Alexander on Acts, Bruce, F.F. Bruce has also a commentary on Acts, and Rackham, which is a little older, but I think still valuable, John Stone on Philippians. See, these are the commentaries that I have used, but if I assign some, if I deal with, for instance, Galatians, and we will be dealing when we study Barnabas, then of course the commentary of Hendrickson on Galatians is very, very recommendable. Well, you know your own way, of course. If you are going to study on your own and write a paper on one of these men, you find your own commentaries. But make a proper use of them. Give some comment. You may even give some critical comment. It's fine with me, as long as you fill these 6 pages. That's not too long, I think, 6 pages. Well, it depends, of course, what letter type you use, of course, in your computer. Any questions so far? No? All right, then we are ready to really start with the course. And what I first of all like to do is give you a little introduction on the course on Paul being in the middle of the circle. And then, of course, we will start out with that passage in Philippians 2, the verses 19 through 24. In the meanwhile, I would like to introduce also this book of Hebert a little bit. The first chapter, the introduction in the book of Hebert, is very helpful to give you an idea of how was the relationship between Paul and those that are called hoi peri paulon. These Greek words you find in Acts chapter 13. Maybe you will please look that passage up. Acts 13 and verse 13. That's after the departure from Barnabas and Saul to from Cyprus to Asia Minor. It says in verse 13. Would you read that, Jason?
Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem.
Okay, and now in the Greek? You don't have a Greek. Study Greek, New Testament exegesis without the Greek, without Nestle.
I don't have it right.
Okay. Okay. Is there a copy here? But I suppose that you all have a Greek New Testament.
Yeah. I'll
bring it for the next time then, please. Yeah?
13:13?
Yes.
And Acts then sent us that apostates how Kafu Hoi Peri on Paulon Ivan is
Pergan, yeah.
Four years.
No, okay, that's fine. That's first. That's enough. See, in this text, you find the words "hoi peri paulon." That has been translated in our King James version with "Paul and his company." Hoi peri paulon. Paul and his company, which is a rather free translation, of course. Literally, I would say, those around Paul. Those around Paul. An expression that in this particular case refers to his company, to Barnabas, and apparently also Luke, and maybe some other people. Also Mark, but Mark is, and that's what the text also tells us, is going to leave at that particular point. But I believe that we may use these words, hoi peri paulon, also in a broader sense, and then it indicates all those that somehow, during the course of Paul's life and ministry, have surrounded around him and that have recognized him as their natural leader. The circle of Paul, and then Bruce comes to the description, the Pauline circle, which is also a proper indication. Apparently something similar has happened to the other apostles as well. There has been a certain group that clustered around James, and we read about that in Galatians. In Galatians 2, verse 12. But before that certain, but before that certain came from James. It says in the Greek, Tinas apo Jacobu. It's also a very brief description. It has been translated also in a rather loose way. It has been translated here in a loose way. Some that came from James. But you can also translate those that surrounded James, that adhered to him, and that adhered to his teaching. There apparently was also a group that had James in its center. And it is not so clear from the New Testament, but it may be supposed that other apostles had also a certain circle around them, from which circle they were the central figures. Concentrating on the circle around Paul, we find it very clear in the Word of God that Paul had a very dynamic personality. And it was because of that personality that he almost naturally became the leader, the central figure. If you read through the epistles, we are impressed by his leadership in the propagation of the gospel. And it did not last long before that leadership was acknowledged and appreciated. And Paul was considered to be a leader in the church. It has been said about him that he was the most outstanding and commanding personality the Christian faith has produced. The most outstanding and commanding personality the Christian faith has produced. Let us go over very briefly the life of the Apostle Paul. After his sudden conversion on the road to Damascus, he lived for a number of years in obscurity. But as soon as he re-entered on the scene, it became obvious that he was a born leader. It was Barnabas that first introduced him after his conversion, introduced him in the circle of the apostles in Jerusalem. And it was also Barnabas who asked him to join and to come to Antioch and to join in his labors among the Christians in Antioch. That's chapter 13 of Acts. Chapter 11. Barnabas had found a wide field of labor in the city of Antioch in Syria, and he was in need of a companion, and so he invited Paul to work together with him. Paul accepted the invitation, and the result was a fruitful companionship between these two men. And when, after some time, the Holy Spirit revealed that it was his will that Barnabas and Paul should be the ones to set out on the journey to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as well, both were willing to accept that assignment. At first it was quite natural that Barnabas was the leader, but after some time the situation changed. Especially after the encounter between Paul and the sorcerer at the court of the Roman deputy in Paphos, Paul apparently assumed the position of the leader. And therefore it says, and that is what we looked at already, it says in Acts 13:13, no longer Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and his company, hoi, peri, paulon. And from that moment, Luke never uses the name Saul, but he uses always the name Paul, his Greek name. Now, these things you find in the introduction of Hebert's book as well, and maybe it will be good, and then you get at the same time a feel of what the book is like if we read some passages from this first chapter. On page number 3, the first paragraph of what he's called here is polarizing impact. Would you read it, Hans?
The Apostle Paul had one of those arresting magnetic personalities that inevitably produces a polarizing effect upon those around them. Man could not remain neutral toward him. When confronted with his dynamic, disciplined, decisive character, they were compelled to react. They were either strongly repelled by him or strongly drawn to him. Paul was both fiercely hated and devoutly loved. He had strong antagonists, but he also had many staunch friends who were bound to him by strong cords of love.
Okay, well, I think that's correct. Paul had a very dynamic personality, and Paul was able to draw certain men toward him, and they clave to him. They were, as it says here, his staunch friends, but Paul has also had certain strong antagonists. Now, that was not in the first place because of his personality. But I believe those that opposed Paul did so, first of all, because of Paul's adherence to his convictions. He was strongly convinced of the message that he preached. And if people did not like the message, they of course reacted in that negative way toward the apostle and the word he spoke. But, and this is what is not brought out so clearly by Hebert, I believe there was also another aspect. See, we have the inclination to think so highly of the Apostle Paul that we almost are ready to condone everything he did. And we have the tendency to consider him to be an sinless person. Now, the Bible does not speak so many times about Paul's sins. Apart from his conversion, the time before his conversion, of course. But Paul himself is honest enough to tell about how he feels about himself. In Romans 7, for instance, he speaks about that inward struggle, and he even uses strong language when he speaks about who he is in his own estimation and certainly also in God's estimation. So, taking Paul's own words at face value, we must say he knew that he was not a perfect man, that he was not a sinless person. Now, we certainly should highly respect him for his work's sake. And we should see that he is really an instrument in the hand of God to further the cause of the gospel. But we should also realize that there have been some flaws in his character. That was not only so in Peter's case. The Bible is honest enough to tell us about Peter's sins. And we also know that John, the apostle of love, has also some negative aspects, and that the Bible is also telling us that, for instance, that John was too inquisitive as far as how it would go with Peter, John chapter 21. But I believe that we should also have the room left for the idea that the Apostle Paul was not a perfect man, and that also in his character there were, as I said, some flaws. Maybe we are not so much ready to acknowledge that, since it tends to take away from our admiration for Paul. But the Word of God tells us that at certain occasions Paul was sometimes inclined to make rather hasty decisions, and he was at certain times also quite domineering. For instance, in that incident when he had that contention with Barnabas about the question whether Mark should join them in their second journey or not. And I believe also in Galatians 2, the way he approached the Apostle Peter during his visit at Antioch tells us that he was a very strong-willed person. I wonder, when we read the second epistle to Timothy, then we discover that Paul complains about his loneliness and about his being forsaken by almost everybody. Look alone is with me, he says. He writes to Timothy, and he asks Timothy to come as soon as possible because he feels so lonely. Now, could it be, I am saying it carefully, could it be that also because of some of his character flaws, there has been that loneliness? You see that happen more often, that people become more and more lonely because other people find it a little bit hard to get along with them. Now, I'm not saying that this has been so, but I wonder whether there is also some reason for Paul being so lonely in his confinement in the in the Roman jail. On the other hand, it is also obvious from the word that Paul had loyal friends. When he speaks about Luke, that is continually with him, when he also invites Timothy to come as soon as possible, that tells us that there were people that were able to look beyond Paul's character flaws, and they were staunch friends, they were loyal to the end. And they were not from the same background always, they were from various cultural backgrounds, and in a sense Paul has been used by the Lord to mold them into a strong working team in the furtherance of the gospel. It has been said that Paul had a genius and a hunger for friendship, and that he was able to also retain loyal friends. Now these are things that are again brought out in the introduction in Hebrews book, Hebrews first chapter. And I trust that you will, when you study this book, will also notice what Hebert has to say in this area. In the midst of that circle, where Paul was the center, he directed some of his fellow workers, as he calls them, and gave them the assignment to do some work, to go here. He has sent Titus, for instance, to Crete. He has sent Timothy to Ephesus. He has sent Titus to Corinth, etc., etc. And they were all willing to do what Paul told them to do. But when we concentrate on Paul's activities and we look at him as being the center of this whole circle, there is the danger that the other laborers together with him are put in the shadow. And for that matter, I believe that the title of Hebrews' book, as it has been reprinted now, is proper title, In Paul's Shadow. Now, there is a danger when we study the life of people that are in the shadow of someone else, that we do not really have a real and a proper idea of who they have been. And therefore, as I told you already, it's my intention to see who these people were and what the Lord has been pleased to do in and through them. And we will have the opportunity to also learn some lessons with respect to the necessary requirements for those that serve the Lord in His kingdom and to what endowments and gifts we should aspire. Since it is your intention and you believe your calling to also be laborers in the kingdom. Now, what kind of laborers does the Lord use in His kingdom? What kind of gifts and what kind of endowments are required? And so the course has, as I said already, both an exegetical and, in a sense, also a pastoral goal. Let me repeat for a while what we are going to do. First of all, a word-for-word study of certain passages of the New Testament, Philippians 2, verse 19 through 30, and Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3. And then in the second place, combine certain material to piece together a picture of the life and the work of Barnabas, and of Mark, and of Silas. Any questions so far before we now embark on a study on Philippians 2, verse 19 and following? No? Well, let us read this passage. Would you do that, Joel?
Greek or English? Greek or English?
Let's first read it in English.
19 to
34.
But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly.
Okay, thank you. Do you know the background of the epistle to the Philippians? Yeah, okay. Go, tell me, please.
Paul's writing from the Council of the Church of Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
He's dealing with certain struggles, and he can't be there, even though he wishes to be, and tells them of his joy and his prayers for them.
Mm-hmm.
You're sending Timothy almost as it were in his place.
Okay. How has he learned about the struggles in Philippi?
That I don't know.
You don't know. Who knows that? How did Paul learn about the situation in Philippi? Right. Yeah. Okay. Why did Epaphroditus visit him in Rome? Was that on his own initiative?
I think he was sent out.
Yes. Yes. Pardon? Yeah. Pardon?
Did he bear a gift for Paul?
That's true too. Yeah. See, there was a close relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi. Paul was the spiritual father of the church at Philippi. Of course, you know that from Acts 16. The Bible is quite extensive in telling us how Paul came to Philippi and what happened in Philippi. Who were the first converts in Philippi? Lydia, the jailer. And apparently from the letter to the Philippians, we understand that Paul had a very close relationship with the Philippians. And the Philippians now have heard that Paul was in jail, that he was in jail already in Caesarea for 2 years, and that he has been transferred to Rome, and that he was now in Rome in prison. And that message greatly disturbed the people in Philippi. So they decided to send one of the men from their midst to be their envoy, to be their delegate, to go to Philippi and to inquire concerning Paul's situation. They did not send Epaphroditus empty-handed, but they held a collection. We find that in the final chapter of the letter to the epistle, epistle to the Philippians. Paul thanks for what he has received through Epaphroditus. And but what Epaphroditus did as well was not only visit Paul and tell about the anxiety that had arisen among the Philippians and hand that gift, that collection, but he also told the apostle about the situation between among the Philippians. And then Paul learned to know about the difficulties there, and that led him to write this epistle and sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus in the first place. But I'm not dealing with that now. We will do that on Friday, Thursday afternoon. But he also intends to send Timothy to the Philippians, that Timothy may minister unto the Philippians instead of Paul for some time. See, that is the background of the epistle to the Philippians, and that is also the background of what we now are going to study concerning this man, Timothy. That Paul had a very close relationship with the Philippians, that is, as I said, clear from the contents of this letter as well. Take, for instance, the first verse of chapter 4. He calls the Philippians his dearly beloved, his joy and crown. The letter to the Philippians indicates that there were not so many problems among the Philippians, but there were some. It was a church that had many things that could be recommended. There were no divisions, as there were in Corinth, for instance, and there were no obvious heresies, as, for instance, among the Galatians. But heresy is always a threat to the church, and Paul has and felt that he had to warn the Philippians that heresies would probably be propagated in their midst. And therefore he warns against antinomianism in first chapter 3, for instance, and against legalism in that same chapter. And therefore he also intended to send Timothy. Since he, as you said, could not come in person to Philippi, he had to send some of his own men, some of the men from his own circle. Now let us now carefully read that passage, and I think we can divide it in two parts, the verses 19, 23 and 24, and then the verses in between, 20 through 22. In the verses 19, 23 and 24, we read about Paul's intention with respect to sending Timothy. And in the verses 20 through 22, we read about his evaluation of the character of Timothy. So first about the intention with respect to the sending of Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy or Timotheus shortly unto you. Or in the Greek, and now it's your turn again, Joel. Okay, how would you translate that? Following your own...
I hope in the Lord Jesus Timothy quickly to send to you.
Mm-hmm.
In order that I may know, in order that
Psycho.
Yeah, I'm not sure on that one.
The word au, evangelion, au.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good news.
Good, yeah, okay, au, good, yeah. Okay. Psycho.
And then know concerning you, know the things concerning you.
Yeah, au psycho. That I be heartened, that I be of good cheer, that I have a good soul. Au psycho, au psyche. That my soul will be, that my heart feels good. Knowing, gnus, hoi peri humon, the things concerning you. But the first half of this verse, el pizzo, de en curioi jesu timotion tagios pempsai humin. El pizzo, I hope, to send Timothy, tagios, speedily toward you. And then in between these words that we find so often in Paul's letters, en curioi Jesu. So Paul announces here that he has the idea that it is in his mind and that it is his conclusion to be the best thing that he will send as soon as possible Timothy to go to Philippi. He feels it to be his responsibility after he has heard from Epaphroditus what is going on in Philippi. He feels it to be his responsibility to help, to warn, to exhort, to encourage the Philippians. He would of course have liked to do that in his own person, but that was not possible. So he chose the second possibility and to send one of his trusted companions. And when he has talked this over with Timothy apparently was willing to do as the apostle pleased. But the apostle is aware that it all is completely dependent on the Lord's approval. And that's why he inserts these words, en kurioi Jesu. That's not the pious filler, but I believe it has been Paul's deep conviction that all what he did and all what was done by others in the work in the ministry had to be submitted to the Lord. And he was conscious that it was only if the Lord would bless his decisions and if the Lord would accompany the work which he did, that it could be a real blessing. Paul was not motivated by carnal motives, but his motives grew out of his union with Christ. And he never made his plans outside of Christ. As far as the intention of sending Timothy, in the first place, he would like to be informed by his delegate, by his envoy, about how matters stood at Philippi. Now, he, in a sense, is concerned by what he has heard from Epaphroditus. And he sends Timothy to the end that he may be of good comfort again, when he knows how things, how matters really stand. The implication is, of course, that Timothy, who is now being sent by Paul, will also be, we also have to return to Paul. And to tell the apostle what has happened, what he has found at Philippi. The things, perihumon, the things that were related to their situation, Paul would like to hear, and if possible, he hopes that Timothy's report will be of such a nature that he can take heart, that he is not saddened, but that he may have a good soul, a good heart, a good feeling, that he may be indeed comforted. Timothy, for that matter, was not sent to be a permanent minister to the Philippians. That's not necessary, for in a while he will also send Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was one of the Philippians, and he could very well minister unto them. But sending Timothy was in the first place meant by Paul to have the necessary information about the situation in Philippi. But at the same time, and that's what we gather from the next verse, Timothy will not be a permanent minister to the Philippians, but he will for some time also be ministering to them. I said we gathered it from the next verse. And now I skip the first clause in that verse, Udenagar ego isopsychon. I'll deal with that in a moment. Hostis gnosios ta perihumon merimnesai. How would you translate that? You done? Hostis gnosios ta perihumon merimnesai. Gnosios.
Who will know or...
I can see what you how you get the idea. Gnosios is truly, really.
Okay.
Tam perihumon.
Concerning you.
Yeah.
About you.
Okay, the things concerning you.
Yeah, the things concerning you.
Mirim nezei. So, from what verb is it? Merim nao. That means. Merim nao. You find it also in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 12 of Luke, for instance. Luke 12, 22. Luke 12:22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought. There it is in the negative, but it's the same verb. Take thought, be careful. So in the positive it means to care for. Okay? To be careful, to be concerned. Paul says here concerning Timothy that he is able, really able, to be concerned for the things that pertain to the Philippians. You get that? Paul, of course, was very much concerned for the well-being of the Philippians, and now he has noticed that Timothy is of the same mind. He is also very much concerned for the well-being of the Philippians. That's the idea of what it says here. And the implication being that if Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians, he allows him to not only gather the information that Paul would like to have, but to also minister to a certain extent to the Philippians and really display that he has a heart for them and that he is careful for them. All right?
Reverend Butter?
Yeah?
You're just going to be going through this passage, switching between the two groups you've already isolated for us.
Yeah.
One as the sending, the other as his character. So as we go through it, we just need to cross-reference the two in our mind.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
And we just got done, basically, you were saying that Paul is sending Timothy because Timothy has a heart for them.
Yeah.
Because he cares about their better.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it will be more clear when we study the part 22 through 22, where we deal with the character of Paul, the qualifications he ascribes to them, yeah? And then we will see that Timothy was really qualifying for this task. Yeah, Hans?
We also say that, with that one word, that Timothy has the same character as Paul.
Yeah. Yeah.
As close as Timothy is with Paul.
Yeah, we will be dealing that in a moment. Because it says in the word, I left that out for a minute, Udenagar ego eso psychon. Iso psychon. Iso psychon. I'll deal with that in a moment. Yeah? So, but let us first concentrate on the intention with Paul, why he sends Timothy. He sends him to acquire, through Timothy, the necessary information, to the end that his concerns will be relieved, that he will be well and good-hearted, that he will be able to hear good reports, that he will have the opportunity to really rejoice because of what the Lord is doing in the church at Philippi. And in the second place, he allows Timothy, because of his attitude and because of his inclination, to be also active in seeking the well-being of the Philippians for a moment. Yeah? But, and now we come to the verses 23 and 24, Paul is not going to send Timothy immediately. In verse 23, he to a certain extent repeats what he has said in verse 19. Do you see that? In verse 19 he said, I hope or I trust to send Timothy shortly unto you. In verse 23 he says, him therefore I hope to send presently. But then he has a condition. So soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Dan, will you read 23 in Greek?
Two-toned men, un alpizo, femsai, hosan, fido, ta, peri, eme, arsalte.
So the first words are almost identical with verse 19. Tuton, referring to Timothy, him. Man on Elpizo, Pemsai. Him I intend, I hope to send. And then as soon as I will have knowledge concerning the things that pertain to me. Ta, peri, eme. The things concerning me. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the words, those things that pertain to me?
Imprisonment?
Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Paul is in prison and he is not sure what's going to happen. And this is coming out again and again in this epistle. Paul is not sure. He has not had any revelation from the Lord how it will be with him. See, sometimes God reveals to his children what's going to happen to them. But at this time Paul was left in the dark. There was at times hope, strong hope in his life, in his heart, that he would be released. There were also moments that he, being not sure, considered the possibility that for a while, and maybe for the rest of his life, he would stay in prison. And you find these two considerations expressed also in this letter. For instance, if you turn to chapter 1 verse 26, there Paul is hoping very strongly that he will be sometime be released from prison, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, that would also, of course, only be possible if he would be released. Then he could come again to the Philippians. And that's what he repeats in verse 24 of chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. But in the meanwhile, he has again and again considered the possibility of an unfavorable verdict. That's what we read in verse 17 of chapter 2. It could well be that the verdict will be unfavorable and that he has to stay in prison. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. He even considers the possibility that he will be sacrificed. He will be put to death. And then of course his death is the same we find in 2 Timothy 4. He considers to be kind of a sacrifice. Here the image is of a drink offering. That means that Paul will be sending Timothy only as soon as he knows what will happen to him. If he has more clarity, if he has more knowledge whether or not he will be released or not, only then he will send Timothy. So soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Yeah.
How do we know he'll send Timothy if he knows he's going to get out? Maybe he'll send Timothy if he knows he's going to die.
Yeah.
How do we know which?
I think in both cases he will send Timothy.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in the latter case he will not have need the information about the Philippians anymore. But then Timothy's commission may be a little different, and then he may be sent to specially serve a minister to the Philippians. Yeah, but even if he knows for certain that the verdict will be favorable, then probably he has other things on his mind, things that need to be done, and then it is even very much, could be very much required and necessary to send Timothy first, and then afterward also come himself, as he says in verse 24. Yeah? Do you understand the Greek words? In verse 23, Tuton men, on el pizo pemsai, that's clear, I guess. Hos on afido, what is afido?
Which one was your
asking? Anyone?
The stare? Fixed eyes, stare
at? Yeah. Yeah, have an idea of. Right, have an idea of being informed about. Da peri eme, the things concerning me, exautes, immediately, as soon as I know, I have an idea of what is going to happen to me, correct? So Timothy will come as soon as Paul knows what will happen to him, as soon as he knows the outcome of the verdict. As soon as he has reliable information about what will happen to him. That means that Paul is very much sensitive to what the Lord in his providence will be doing in his own life. And as long as he does not know what the Lord will do, and what turn God's providence will take, he is content with leaving matters into God's hand. He has his hopes and his desires, and he has expressed that also in the first chapter, because on the one hand, you know that famous paragraph about how he views his life, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and as far as that's concerned, he prefers to die, to be with the Lord forever. But in verse 22 he says, but if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. This is the fruit of my labor. What I shall choose, I wot not. And to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He is content with whatever the Lord is pleased to do to him. In a sense, he has a strong desire to be with the Lord. And on the other hand, if it is the Lord's will that he stays here, he is fully willing to accept that as well, and he sees the benefit of to be able to continue his labors for a while and to be with the Philippians and to also be made a blessing to the Philippians and to other Christians. But he leaves it all up into the Lord's hands. I do not know what has been the main emphasis in his prayers. Lord, may I still abide for a while with thy people. May I be still useful for thy people and for the furtherance of the gospel. Or whether the main emphasis has been on the request that the Lord would take him. I don't know. But I think this has to do with what he says in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippians, when he expresses that he is content
You know that paragraph in chapter 4, starting at verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know what the Greek word is in chapter 4, verse 11? The word translated by content, autarkes, self-supporting, not being dependent on anything. The only one to whom he is dependent is on the Lord. Okay, I get a signal from the tape man that we better stop for a moment because the tape is full. Okay, let's have a break.